Well, our Bible reading today is taken from the last section of Jesus' last sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. Ramsay's going to come forward and read from chapter 25 at verse 31 to the end. Matthew 25 from verse 31 to the end.
Matthew 25 at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or in need in clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or needing clothes, or sick or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Amen.
Thank you for that, Ramsay. We're going to think of these words later on in our service. Please do take your Bibles if you have them with you. Open them at Matthew 25 to the section that Ramsay read earlier. As I said, this is the final part of Jesus' final message in the Gospel of Matthew that he teaches in a block of teaching to his disciples. I wanted to begin this morning by thinking about warnings. And we are used to warnings of different sorts, aren't we? Whether it's the weather warnings that are issued, apparently all year round in Scotland, or whether it's the warnings that newsreaders might give as we're about to see images that might disturb us. We get warnings of different sorts in different ways on different occasions. And these warnings are designed to try and make sure that we're prepared for what's about to come and we can take some remedial action. Now, whether we actually respond to the warnings or not is a very different story. Psychologists have spent lots of time analysing the response of individuals to various different warnings that they're given. And they've concluded that people respond to warnings largely when they see a real personal benefit to themselves. Well, Jesus is giving us a direct warning in this passage. This passage is, if you like, a glimpse into our future. Not simply our future in this room or watching online or listening to the telephone link, but the future for everyone. Because it says to us here in verse 32 that all the nations will be gathered before him. This is going to be the greatest gathering in the history of the world. The Olympics is described as the greatest show on earth. It gathers together all the top athletes in their field and they compete and we watch and we enjoy it in a normal pre-COVID world. Well, this gathering is going to be the greatest gathering. It's going to be the greatest gathering in history because it's not simply elite athletes or the cream of society that are going to be there. Everybody is going to be there. We are all going to appear in this scene. So there's very little of my future and of your future that's certain. But this is one thing that is certain. You and I, we're in this chapter. We're in chapter 25 because we are going to appear in that scene before Jesus. Now I want to go through this passage, see what it says to us, and then draw out some lessons as we finish off. So I want us to begin, first of all, by noticing that there is a summons in this passage. There is a summons because Jesus is talking about his return. And he's making it clear that the contrast between his first coming into this world and his return could not be starker. His first arrival in this world as a babe born in a manger in Bethlehem in obscurity is as far removed as the most public event in history could possibly be. And yet that is what's going to happen. And the key for us to have in our minds as we think of the return of Jesus is the word repeated in verse 31. Verse 31 says to us, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, with all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. So the term glory is synonymous with the return of Jesus. Now, in his earthly life, his glory was largely hidden, wasn't it? Apart from that event in the Mount of Transfiguration, where the veil was lifted, so radiating out from him was this glory. Peter, James, and John had never seen anything like it. Well, that was probably the only occasion that his glory was visible. He prayed that his glory would be visible in the future for his people, and it will be. And this is going to be one of these occasions. So the radiance of God's glory, it's going to be visible, it's going to be awesome, and it's also going to be terrifying. It's going to be a terrifying experience. And this radiant glory is going to be accompanied by unsurpassed authority. Because when Jesus comes, all these angels are going to be with him, the heavenly hosts. They are moving on his say-so, and then he is going to take his seat in that heavenly throne, in that glorious throne that is before him. And so this gathering where all are going to be gathered, they all will be gathered. They've not necessarily made an appointment themselves to be there. They may have had other things planned for that day, but there's no prior engagement that's going to be more important than that day. There's no one who's going to miss it. Everyone is going to be taken there. They're going to be gathered before this throne. No one is going to miss this summons. Everyone's going to be there. So you're going to be there, and I'm going to be there. And you know the way politicians sometimes speak about an unpopular decision that they make, and they say, well, listen, you know, history will judge me on X, Y, or Z. Well, the bar of history is actually not going to be our judge. Jesus is going to be our judge. And here he is in this glorious throne with his glory and authority, and every single one of us have been summoned to appear before him, summoned to this place of judgment. And so we're dealing with the first controversial issue within this passage, and that is the whole notion of judgment. You and I quite like the notion of judgment when we think of other people, don't we? When we think of those who have dealt with us in an unjust manner, we're quite happy with the prospect of them being called to account for that. We're quite happy at the prospect that in the larger scheme of things, the wrongs of this world will be righted. We're less comfortable, however, with the implication of that truth that we ourselves are going to face the judgment of Almighty God. And that is going to happen. You and I are going to be judged for how we have lived in this world. And that judgment is going to be taking place by Jesus himself. And every generation looks for justice. Different generations have different fights for justice. But injustice, it goes against the grain, whether it's something as trivial as cheating on a crazy golf scorecard, right through to the evil, barbaric acts of humanity. Wherever there is injustice, something within us reacts against it, because we know that that's wrong. A young toddler knows an injustice without even being able to communicate what it is instinctively, and we know it's wrong because of the way God has made us. The message of Christianity gives an explanation as to how we understand good from evil, that God has imprinted a moral understanding of right and wrong because it reflects him. And so we want justice. I think it's quite interesting. Line of Duty has been the thing to watch over these past number of months, hasn't it? And in a generation where normally people watch TV whenever they want to watch TV, and they all watch different things, and they can binge watch a whole series, well, you couldn't do that with Line of Duty, could you? You had to all wait at the same time for the next installment. But why was Line of Duty so important or so captivating? Well, it's because people don't like injustice, and they want justice, and Line of Duty was about justice and how difficult it actually is to get it in this world. Well, there's a summons with your name on it and my name on it, that justice is going to be handed out to me and to you before God's throne. So our first question this morning is, are you and I ready for our summons? Second part is, there is a separation. If the fact of judgment is controversial, and it is in our generation, and people say to preachers, listen, how are you expecting folks to respond to the Christian faith if you're going to talk about judgment? Well, we can't not talk about judgment because Jesus did. But if that's the first controversial part of this passage, the next controversial part of this passage is as Jesus describes the human race in one of two groups. And he says that the human race is either going to be allocated and described as a sheep or a goat. Now, I know we seem very distant from pastoral matters in that sense. Aren't sheep and goats different anyway? Well, in that part of the world, especially at that time, and from a bit of a distance, they're hard to separate. They're hard to distinguish. But Jesus is saying in his teaching here that just in the same way as a shepherd will separate, so he's going to separate. And every single one of us in this room, part of this service, every single one who's ever lived will be in one of two groups. We'll either be a sheep or we'll be a goat. There's no third species. And it doesn't matter whether we like the notion of being a sheep or a goat. That's what Jesus says we're going to be. You say, well, I can't really quite identify myself as a sheep or a goat. Well, that doesn't really matter. Jesus says you're a sheep or a goat. Well, I don't quite agree with that. Again, that doesn't matter either, because Jesus says you're going to be a sheep or a goat. Oh, I prefer to think of myself more like X, Y, or Z. Well, Jesus really doesn't care about that, because Jesus says you're a sheep or a goat. Well, I don't accept Jesus, and I don't accept his teaching on this one. Well, you're a goat. It's very clear. Sheep or a goat, one or the other. That's what we are. Now, why is that controversial? Well, it's controversial because we're in a generation that says we can be what we want. We can do what we want. No one's going to define us. We define ourselves. No one's going to categorize us. We do that ourselves. Who's going to tell us that we can't do this? You see, largely what we're trying to do is, in a different guise, what's been done throughout history. We're trying to play God. We'll play God over issues of sex and gender, over issues of life and death, and yet here the Word of God says, it doesn't matter what you think you can do, it doesn't matter what you think you're in control of, you're either going to be a sheep or you're going to be a goat. There's a separation. And in this separation, it says here that the sheep will be put on the right-hand side and the goats on the left. I'm going your right and your left, not mine. So the sheep will be on the right and the goats will be on the left. Now, they will be put there. And it's kind of that in verse 33 is reminding us that they're not volunteering to be a sheep. They've not inherited that position on the right. They've not been elected by popular consent to that position on the right. They are put there. So if it's unpopular that there's a final judgment, and it is also unpopular that we are not masters of our own destiny, that we do not choose what we are. Here, the choice is made for us. So, are we ready for this separation? The sheep on the right, the goats on the left. Following the summons and the separation, there is a sentence. The obvious question when the separation is, well, on what basis are some folks allocated to and described as a sheep and put on the right, and other people allocated as and described as a goat and put on the left? What's the basis? Well, Jesus says two things in his answer here, especially in verse 35 and 36. And the first thing is this: it was not on the basis of grand gestures that the people were put on his right, the sheep. It's not that they built great cathedrals for the worship of God. It's not that they planted hundreds of churches. It's not that they preached the best sermons that were ever preached. It's not that they gave such a huge proportion of their income to the Lord's cause that meant that they were on the right with the sheep. And likewise, on the other hand, those who are on the left, it's not that they committed the most heinous crimes in history. When you look at what Jesus says in verse 35 and 36, you think it's actually, in comparison, an awful lot smaller. It's almost little things, isn't it? For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. I needed clothes. So you're talking food and water and hospitality and care. So hang on, I'm being summoned before Almighty God. There's going to be a separation, and the separation is on the basis of a sentence handed down by how I fed people and watered people and cared for them and showed hospitality. That's exactly what Jesus says. That's exactly what Jesus says. The second part of his answer is to do with who are those who are given the food and given the water and the clothing and whatever else he describes of here. And this is where people tend to get confused in this passage, because they'll go, well, you know, obviously Jesus had a heart for the poor, and he did. Jesus not simply protected the poor, he provided for them. They had a special place in his heart. The poor and needy always have a special place in the heart of God. However, this chapter is not about the poor in our society. Jesus gives us the answer as to who are those who are hungry and thirsty and needing hospitality and care. He gives us the answer in verse 40. Verse 40 says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Who are the brothers and sisters of Jesus? Well, that's answered back in the earlier on in this book, isn't it? Is it chapter 9 or chapter 12? I can't remember just now. But who are my family? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Who are those who are helped physically and emotionally, and as such, having been observed by God, and are then put in the category of sheep and righteous and welcomed by God? Those who care for God's people. And that's what makes this passage slightly different, because it's not what we expect. And I get the fact it's hard for us in our generation to think, well, how do we care for God's people? Because, you know, we've largely got things, don't we? I mean, some have lots, some don't have the same amount, but, you know, are there many of us that are going hungry and thirsty? Whereas in reality, we are living in an abnormality within the Christian church history of the past 2,000 years. The normal Christian experience is what many of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world experience today. They are hunted, they are hounded, they lose their jobs for their faith, so therefore they don't have the same resources to buy food for their family or to clothe their family. And the vast majority of Christians in the world, that's their experience. And Jesus is saying here, those who are the sheep and who are on the right and who are welcomed are those who care for God's people. And those who are the goats and who are on the left and are told to depart are those who care nothing for God's people, because they care nothing for God's message, because they care nothing for God. So there's a summons, and there is a separation, and there is a sentence, and fourthly, there is a surprise. The surprise, interestingly, is not that the goats ended up being a goat or the sheep ended up being a sheep. The surprise, rather, is the reason that Jesus gives. Because the reason Jesus gives is that you did this for them, you were doing it for me. Or you didn't do it for them, and so you didn't do it for me. That's the surprise. Not that they ended up in the category that they ended up in, but the reason. Because Jesus saw their conduct towards his people as a reflection of their conduct towards him. And just in case you think, well, the sheep, the good guys or whatever, ended up on this side because they earned their way there. Note their surprise. They did not realize that they were serving Jesus in that way, in serving his people. They weren't doing this, well, if I care for X, Y, and Z, well, that's fine because then Jesus is going to notice and I'm going to be okay. They are as shocked that this is one of the standards of Jesus as those who would have turned around and said, listen, Jesus, if we'd known it was you, we'd have given you some money. If we'd known it was you, you could have had our jacket. They weren't doing it to earn their acceptance before God. It was an outworking of their acceptance before God that the sheep did this. So the surprise is not where they ended up, but the surprise is that Jesus sees the acts done to his people as acts done to himself, and acts not done to his people as acts not done to him. So there was a summons, there was a separation, there was a sentence, and there was a surprise. So what does that mean for us today? Let me give you three lessons as we conclude this morning. Lesson number one is this. Note the identification Jesus has with his people. He identifies with them and he identifies with their need. Now, we learn this in different parts of the Bible. That when Jesus came into this world in the first place, he came to identify with a world that needed to be saved, a people that needed to be transformed and forgiven. When he comes to be baptized and he comes to John the Baptist and he says, well, you know, you need to baptize me. And John's going, hey, listen, I can baptize anyone, but you? No, we need to fulfill all righteousness. He's identifying with the people he's coming to save. The whole process of his identifying with us culminates on Calvary. Because you see, Jesus didn't commit any of the sins firsthand that I've committed firsthand. Jesus didn't have pride like I have and perhaps you have. Jesus didn't have angry outbursts that I may have and you may have. Jesus didn't struggle with the things that you struggle with and I struggle with. He didn't have firsthand experience of that. But he's so identified with us that all of that sin from you and me became his and he pays the penalty for it, so that we go free, the remarkable transaction with God. And that whole process of identifying with his people, it's probably illustrated best with this guy, Saul of Tarsus. He just had it in for the church. He was going to different places. He could basically do what he wanted to make the lives of Christians miserable. And one day Jesus stops him with this glory. And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But I'm not persecuting you. No, but you're persecuting my people. The point is this. The identification that Jesus has with his people and with their needs is an identification that is so strong, so bounded, so united that there is nobody or nothing that can somehow separate that. And the pastoral application from that today is this. You might be in the trenches today. And you are in the trenches and above you and around you are bombs going off and bullets flying here, there and everywhere. And you're in the trenches and you're thinking, how on earth am I going to get out of this mess? When are things going to let up? When is life going to get any easier? You might be in the trenches and it might be dark in the trenches and it might be miserable in the trenches. But here's the thing, you're not alone in the trenches. And every need that you have in the trenches, your Savior knows about. And he cares about because he is with you. Now, you might not be in the trenches today. You might metaphorically be in some lovely meadow with the sun shining. You're up in the Alps somewhere. It's as pleasant could be. Well, guess what? The identification of Jesus is he's still with you. He still knows your needs in the pleasant times as in the dark times because he is so identified with his people. And this is one of the key lessons that we have from his teaching here. He is identified with his people. So today, whatever you're going through, Jesus is identified with you. He's united to you. He's bonded to you. He knows everything you need. And he's there. Second lesson for us is this. If that is the case, then our lives are going to reflect the lordship of Jesus in them. In other words, our lives are going to reflect the fact that we don't live for our own kingdoms, we live for his. Our lives are going to reflect the fact that he rules in our hearts, not us. And that his words to us are going to be taken seriously. So, in that regard, the Bible tells us that we are to do good to all men and women. But Galatians 6 doesn't finish there. It says in verse 10, we do good to all men and women, but especially those of the household of faith. That we have a heart, like God has a heart, for the needs that may be present round about us. But we have a special heart for those of the family of faith. And, you know, I'm not unrealistic. I hope one of the things you have gleaned over these past 5 years is that I'm very realistic. I know that at times it's easier to get on with non-Christians than it is to get on with Christians. Sometimes the difficulties, the personalities, the issues amongst Christians, it's far easier with non-Christians. However, the Bible teaches us that fellow Christians must have, no matter how difficult we are, must have a special place within our hearts and within the practical care and love that we can show. I could illustrate this in many ways. Let me just give you one from Hebrews chapter 13. Last chapter of the letter, it says this, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some have shown hospitalities to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison, that's Christians, as if they were together with them, as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as Christians, as if you yourselves were suffering. If our first lesson, our first takeaway today is the fact that Jesus he identifies with us, he knows your needs, he's there. The second lesson is we live as if he's there, because he's watching us, and we're seeking to reflect him, especially and how we practically and spiritually seek to look after God's people. Third, final application is this. Let's go right back to where we started. Started at the beginning, said, psychologists tell us a warning is responded to if there's a real personal benefit that people can see. Well, what you've seen so far is the fact that you're going to be summoned like I'm going to be summoned, and there's going to be a separation in humanity, and there's going to be a sentence handed down, and there's going to be a surprise. So I would suggest there's four reasons there for real personal benefit for you to make sure that you know which of these groups of people you're going to end up being associated with. That you know whether or not you're going to be in the category of those who are the sheep, who are called the righteous, who are welcomed into the kingdom of the Father, the kingdom prepared before the beginning of the world. Always God's intention that he would have a people with whom he would live, he would make his presence known to, or among those who will be rejected. You see, that's the stark reality. You see, it's so binary, there must be another way. There is no other way. This is the stark reality from the analysis that Jesus Christ gives to us. And remember who he is. Remember the life he lived, the truth he taught, the future he foretold, how everything has worked out exactly as he has said it would. This will too. So, in the light of that, what is your future? You see, the descriptions in this passage in verse 41 and then verse 46 are really quite disturbing. Because for those who are not welcomed into the presence of the Father and his kingdom, we're told that there is eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And we're told that there is eternal punishment. I was trying to think of a way of describing this, and the way I came up with was this term. It is a fearful forever. Now, fear is one emotion that we experience, and thankfully it's a passing emotion. Now, I'm not saying it might not last for a number of minutes or even hours, perhaps even at times days. But fear is not something that we constantly live with. It would break us. We can't cope with constant fear. And so it's interspersed with different things in our lives. The future for those who reject Jesus and reject his messengers is a fearful forever, where that fear never lessens. And before anyone turns around and kind of says, well, you know, I listen to some of these comedians, and you know what comedians are like in our generation. They've got so few things they can make jokes about, because otherwise they'll get into trouble from all these folks who seem to be offended at the slightest thing. Anyway, one of the things that they still keep joking about is the Christian faith, isn't it? And every so often you'll maybe watch a comedian, and they'll talk about hell. And they say, oh, I can't wait. It's going to be great. Going to be there lined up with all my mates. You know, I'll be given the welcome. All these guys have gone ahead of me. What satanic lies. There is no camaraderie in hell. There is no welcome in hell. There is no lineup of people who've gone ahead of you and said, oh, wait till you see what we've got in store for you. It's just going to be wonderful. There is no such thing as that in hell. Rather, in hell, you are aligned and associated forever, standing shoulder to shoulder with the one whose very existence is to defy God and to destroy everything that reflects God. That includes you and me. Satan wants to not simply defy God, but to destroy everything that reminds him of God. And you and I are image bearers who remind him of God. He wants to destroy us. Don't ever be fooled into thinking that there is somehow a welcome or a camaraderie or something to joke about when it comes to the forever fearful that you will experience if you keep rejecting Jesus' invitation to live. Why would you do that? If a weather warning is telling you that there is this red alert of a storm coming, you do something about it. You tie things down outside. You make sure everything that you need, you've got. This is a red eternal warning to make sure that we are among those who have listened to the message of Jesus and are listening to the message of Jesus, having turned to him and trusted in him, that we are safe and secure now and forever, and can approach that day expecting in Christ that welcome, you who are blessed by my Father. We're going to finish there.